Scripture comes to us from Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 10. In fact, that's the whole chapter, pretty much. And the prophet Isaiah is writing in this chapter to those Israelites who have been taken into captive in Babylon. Jerusalem was destroyed in 587, 586, and most of the population were carried off hundreds of miles to what is known today as Iraq. But the Babylonian Empire falls rather quickly, and in 534, the Persian king, who has destroyed the Babylonian Empire, allows Jews to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And so the books in our Hebrew scripture, Ezra and particularly Nehemiah, are important for that role. But what the prophet Isaiah is doing in this text is simply to say that when you start off on this long journey from Babylon and where you were exiled, God will make the path straight and smooth, and you will have no trouble getting to the destination where you're going to go. Also in this chapter, we have some themes that I love in Isaiah. When Isaiah talks about the future, whether it is the heavenly future or the immediate future, which we're focusing on, he's always talking about a synthesis of animals, that animals have not only a place in reality, but animals that are likely predator and those to be predated upon become friends in a way. So, and also what we have in Isaiah 2 is this wonderful anthropomorphism. So that one of my favorite verses, not only in this chapter, but in all of Scripture, is the wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. Man, what an image that is of a future that is hopeful and positive for all of us. So with that introduction, we can look from Iraq hundreds of miles. We can't see Jerusalem, but we are going to make a long journey after being in exile for several decades. And Isaiah writes these hopeful words. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs in the haunts where jackals once lay. Grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion. They will enter Jerusalem with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Our New Testament reading comes from the book of James. And James, like most of the New Testament books, is dealing with churches which are suffering. When we look at the New Testament, we see a situation in the first and certainly the second centuries. But in the first century, we see where Christians are meted out for particular punishment by their fellow Jews. And then in AD 64, as Rome burns, Nero will pin the burning of Rome on Christians, will kind of distinguish them from Jews and other people, and then begin to slaughter them in despicable ways. countries. And in fact, if you go to where the Pope's residence is, St. Peter's Basilica, right in front of there, where Bernini's arches are, that was Nero's garden, and that's where Christians were burned to death, beheaded, crucified, and the like. So James is talking to a group of individuals, churches, in which they have experienced suffering, and what they're looking forward to is Christ's second coming. What they're looking forward to is a time when Christ will come again and will, you know, bring all wickedness to light and destroy the wickedness and save those who are righteous, and that they might go to heaven. We still await that time. We're still in the meantime. Nevertheless, what James is talking about and what I think can help us is the idea of patience, especially at this time of the year. Do we have patience? And how do we get patience? And how do we liberate ourselves? Hear now God's word from the New Testament. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers or sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about in Job's life. The Lord is full of compassion. The Lord is full of mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You're probably wondering why I'm using this mic. But it's to record the sermon, hopefully, or maybe not hopefully if the sermon doesn't go well. But at least we can erase it if it doesn't go well. If it goes well, and it's not recorded, then it's lost, which may or may not be a good thing. Michael Morton was 32 years of age in 1986 when he was accused in Texas of murdering his wife, of bludgeoning his wife to death. There was evidence in his trial which was not presented, which would have exonerated him. And in 1986, DNA had not really been perfected. He was surprised, chagrined, and overwhelmed. It seemed as if he walked in a surreal universe as he was shackled and taken to prison. And he was convicted of murdering his wife, first-degree murder, intentional murder, sentenced to life in prison without the possibility of parole. And some people, he thought he had a break because in Texas they execute people. But he was given life in prison and he could not understand that. He grieved not only for his wife who died, but also for his son who would not know his father. He was imprisoned for 25 years. He was imprisoned for 25 years. But there's a fellow lawyer named Barry Sheck of the Innocence Project who began to look at this case very, very carefully and began to understand that there were some items, a bloody cloth that had not even been examined, and that there was another item with blood on it that had been suppressed by the sheriff at the time and by the DA who was running for office and wanted to make a good name for himself, which meant convicting someone rather quickly. The Innocence Project worked on this case, and soon Michael Morton had a chance at freedom. During his internship, and that's a euphemistic word to be in prison, during his internship, he made friends with the population. He was the one who, with his meager salary, would go into the commissary and buy ice cream cones for those around his cell block. He was the one who cared if someone was sick. And he was the one who said, you know, you have a lot of time for self-examination when you're in a prison. You really do. You have a lot of time for self-examination. And I examined myself. He wasn't religious, but at some point in his journey, he looked up to heaven and said, "If you exist, I need some healing. I know I'm never going to get out of here. If you exist, I need to know it. I need to know that I have a friend here. I need to know that someone is going to take care of me and watch over me. I need faith like never before." And nothing happened. And so I guess he cursed God and continued trying to live the best life he could. 10 days later, after the curse, 10 days later, he awoke to the music of harps. Well, all of you know that harps are part of the prison experience, right? He awoke to the sound of harps. And then he heard something, a still, small voice. And after that, he was alive. After that, it didn't matter that he was going to spend the rest of his life in prison. It simply didn't matter. After that numinous, strange, miraculous event, nothing mattered after that. And he could say to himself and then to others, God exists, God is wise, and God loves me. God exists, God is wise, God loves me. And the life, which indeed was a good life up to that point, was a caring, sharing, giving life. He said it became even more. He said, I looked forward to the life I had in prison. Even though he knew that the Innocence Project was working for his release and new trial, which indeed happened. And what was interesting during this trial is that the DNA had been perfected, and they discovered that the DNA connected with that murder was not his. And because they had what's called CODIS, which is a national foundation which stores DNA of any felon, they found the person who did that murder 25 years earlier. They discovered that person. And Michael Morton was liberated. Michael Morton was liberated, and the son he never knew, and the son who never wanted to know him, because the son thought that his father had murdered his mother. The son who never wanted to know him suddenly began to move more closely toward his liberated father. It was not easy. It may have been even more difficult than Jesus' parable about the prodigal son. It was not easy, but it happened. And in God's good time, it was wonderful. What can we glean from this during this Advent season? And certainly this is a dark story, you know. But in many ways, when we look at the Christmas story, there's a certain dark page to that as well, right? The Herod's slaughter of the infants. But let's talk about patience and what it means in the light of Michael Morton's story, which for me, at least this week, has been like a fifth gospel. I think we can say that patience proceeds from faith. In other words, often we have it backward. We think, well, if I'm patient, then I'll get faith. But often I think if we have faith, as Michael Morton had it, got it, suddenly we become more patient with life. We become more patient with other people because we know that life, even though we're struggling to get from Babylon to Jerusalem or wherever, life in the moment is good. And we can stay right where we are. Life in the moment is good when we have patience. And we have patience because finally we can say, Lord, you exist, you are wise, and you love me. Lord, you exist, you are wise, and you love me. That's all I need. Wherever I am, whatever prison I'm in, that's all I need to have a meaningful and beautiful and wonderful life. Jesus tells a parable about a farmer who plants seed, and then he goes to sleep one night and wakes up, and from the seed there are flowers and things to eat, wheat and everything else. And Jesus, it's almost as if to say, you know, patience comes when we have faith. The farmer had faith that things would grow, and things did grow. So have faith during this season, and then you'll have patience. The second thing I'd like to say is impatience is not necessarily a bad thing. Impatience is not necessarily a bad thing. In the case of James, it was. Because if we're impatient about the second coming of Christ, when is Jesus going to come again and right all the wrongs that we see in this world, we're going to be sadly disappointed. And we're going to be living so much in the future that we can't enjoy the moment or the day. But if we're impatient about the coming of Christ in a few weeks, then I think we can live meaningfully because we understand that Jesus was impatient too. Jesus was impatient in light of poverty. Jesus was impatient in light of illness that wasn't healed. Jesus was impatient when he saw the rich getting richer and the poor getting poor. And my goodness, the prophets were impatient when they saw the same thing. And I look at Amos. I love Amos. He's a minor prophet, not because he was minor in terms of his thinking. He was a minor prophet because he didn't write much. He didn't prophesy much, but he said, you know, I look out there and there's these great cows of Bashan, wealthy women who tread on the poor. And he also says, and there are husbands who also tread on the poor as well. He was not gender specific here. He included everybody in that. So I think when it comes to this time of the year, we should be impatient when we see people who are hungering in the streets. We should be impatient when we see people who can't get out of their home and no one to help them get out. We should be impatient when we see people in the hospital beds who are told that we would come over, save the storm that just happened. We would be over, but you know the weather is bad and the weather will continue to be bad until we decide it's good enough to get over there, and that may be next June. Do you know what I'm saying? Do you know? Thank you. Thank you, Harriet. Yeah. You know, so we should be impatient like the prophets, and that's the problem with the televangelists. Forgive me for preaching. That's the problem with the televangelists. I mean, I like their brightness. I like their hope. But they haven't read the prophets. So they're saying, you've got to read your Bible. They've never read the prophets. And during this Advent season, we need to do that. Because during this Advent season, we should be mindful of all the need that is out there. All the need that we can do something about in one way or another. So impatience need not be a bad thing. The rich and poor. Arapahoe High School. Do you know what happened this week there? Arapahoe High School. Another example of violence and mayhem in a public school, public setting. When are we going to spend more money in mental health in this society, huh? When are we going to spend more money on mental health instead of other things that are far less important? Oh, I'm preaching now. Forgive me. I'm preaching now.
Okay, preach.
Well, when I look at this text again, I say salvation often comes suddenly. Salvation comes suddenly for Michael Morton. Well, it took 10 days of patience, maybe, but it came suddenly, and after his liberation from unbelief, and maybe there's not a direct causality, nevertheless, the Innocence Project finds the evidence he needs to get out and to find his freedom. And I think we often forget that, you know. When I look at Scripture, what I see often is that the dawn comes suddenly when it's the darkest. I know, preacher, that's rather standard and that's a rather hackneyed phrase, but I think we find that in Scripture. You know, it's almost when we've decided that nothing's going to change and we can accept that, and when we're patient, then suddenly the curtain draws open or comes down, and suddenly we realize that God is moving us in another direction. God is moving us toward freedom. God is moving us toward where God wants us to go. And isn't that wonderful that salvation can come often, suddenly and quickly? And why that happens, I think, is that we can understand that we didn't engineer it, but it's God's blessing on our lives that does that. And when I look at this Old Testament text too, I think it's wonderful that God makes the highways straight. God makes the highways straight. Because often God says to us, okay, I want you to walk toward victory. I want you to walk toward salvation. I want you to walk in a way which you know that I'm right beside you. I'll never leave you. And life is going to get better. And we look at that and we say, but Lord, there's so many obstacles I have to get through. Do you really understand what I'm going through? Look, Jesus, you never had to deal with Advent. You never had to deal with Christmas. You just started it. But you don't have to deal with that. I have to deal with it. You don't understand how difficult the highway is, how many turns there are, how many bumps in the road there are, how much snow is on the highway. Lord, you don't understand that. And by the way, there was snow in Jerusalem a couple days ago. You don't understand that, Lord. And our mighty God says, I do. And that's why if you just take the risk of walking forward, I will make sure that the highway is straight and clear. And so Michael Morton took that risk of getting out of prison, and he walked toward the son who had rejected him, and they became a family once again after 25 years. After 25 years of incarceration, they became a family once again. God made sure that Michael Morton's walk was straight after prison, and that his life was enriched and good and a blessing. The perceived obstacles God removes and takes away from us so that our movement into the future is a way of holiness. Is a way of holiness. And then finally this. Not only does God promise that the highway will be straight, but God promises us that the highway will be like our wonderful rail trail right out here, you know, with the berms berming in the spring and the crocuses crocusing. I didn't know what a crocus was. You know, I had to look it up for the sermon. And they're a beautiful flower. I think there are 90 species and 33 species that are cultivated, but they're a purple flower, which signifies to me royalty, you know, and they're blooming. And the crocuses are rejoicing. They are like us. They're rejoicing at their good fortune to be under the sun by the highway. So what God is saying to each one of us is not only am I going to straighten out the highway, but I'm going to allow you to look left and right and see how beautiful the journey is. To see how beautiful your journey is. To see how beautiful your journey is. Can we hold on to that? Michael Morton, when he was liberated out of prison, what he did was he didn't look to the right or left. He looked up. He saw sunlight. He was liberated from walls and bars and everything else. He looked up and saw sunlight. And it was a blessing. I visited someone recently who's moving through a difficult time, health-wise, in the hospital. And I saw him when he took his first ice chip. He had been fed it intravenously until then, and suddenly his wife is giving him ice chips. And the smile that he had as he savored those ice chips, it was like smelling a crocus in bloom. That's what it was like. It was like smelling a crocus in bloom. Isaiah writes, the wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. And so Michael Morton sees the sunlight for the first time, unshackled and unencumbered, and it is a miracle to him. Michael Morton takes that straight highway to his son, and they reunite, and that's a miracle to him. And finally, Michael Morton has something that he thought he would never have. The opportunity to hold his grandson and walk into the light as God would have us all do. Thanks be to God for our victories. Thanks be to God for giving us faith which produces patience. Thanks be to God for our wonderful journey as individuals, as families, as a family in this church. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.